Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
Have you ever had someone in your life who you knew without a shadow of a doubt that person would be there for you? Whether it was a friend, a parent, a spouse, a roommate, a coach, a coworker, a boss, and anyone. But you knew this person would always be attentive to your needs, available to listen, had your back whenever life got tough. So much so, you knew this so much so, that you never felt like you were putting them out if you asked for something. It's almost like they enjoyed being there for you. They're unequivocally for you. If you've ever had someone like that in your life, or if you have someone like that now, you know the sense of security that it gives you, the empowerment that you aren't facing life alone. It's not all on you. Having someone like that enables you to walk through life with great confidence. Versus if you're maybe in a season where you don't have someone like that. If you maybe feel like you have to be on your guard with everyone who is around you. You never really know where you stand with your so-called friends or your coworkers or your boss. You kind of have to guess. You kind of have feel like you have to prove yourself over and over again, but you never quite believe that you're really accepted. If you're in a season like that, you know how much insecurity, uncertainty, it adds to your life. It makes a huge difference whether we have someone who is for us or not. We've probably all experienced that to one degree or another. But what you may not know is there's actually been quite a bit of legitimate peer-reviewed research to demonstrate the difference between having someone and not having someone. So I'll just give you two examples: military teams and romantic couples. Military teams and romantic couples. I'll tell you about military teams first, because sometimes Men, we like to pretend that we can be independent, right? We might even idolize the image of a lone wolf, right? Sorry, I let our secret out. But soldiers would tell you, or at least data on soldiers would tell you, we are much better off when we are supported. So military units whose members believed that the other people on their team would be responsive when needed, if they knew, you know, their teammates would have their backs covered, if they had no anxiety wondering if anybody on the strike team would be exactly where they're supposed to be, exactly when they're supposed to be there, if they knew someone would pick them up when they fall, carry them out, you know, if they needed to be carried out, if they believed that they were on that kind of team, those teams outperform other units who, through surveys, indicate lack of trust with their fellow soldiers. The supportive teams completed missions more quickly and more successfully than teams whose members believed, basically, I'm out here alone. You know, if something happens, it's up to me as an individual to fix it. It's up to me to get home safe. Right, teams who were uncertain if anybody had their back, uncertain if anybody would pick them up. The supportive teams performed measurably better than the unsupportive teams, even though they have the same training, they have the same skills, the same equipment. What made the difference is if they believed they could count on the soldiers beside them or not. The lone wolves did worse. Same thing happens with romantic couples. Researchers designed a study where couples individually, the participants individually solved little puzzles in a clinical setting. So these couples were not working on the puzzle as a couple. They worked separately from one another. But even so, the people who believed they were in a relationship with someone who would always be there for them, who would be attentive to their needs, they solved the puzzle more quickly than those who indicated through surveys that they felt insecure in their romantic relationship. Insecure meaning, you know, maybe their partner would complain or seem bothered whenever there was a request for help. That those in a secure relationship did better than those in an insecure relationship. And notably, since they're working on the puzzles individually, the higher performance was not because their partner actually provided any help. The higher performance was correlated to just believing they were in a relationship where the other one would be supportive. So, for men and for women, regardless of our age, regardless of our personality type, all of us will get further in life, and we will get there faster if we believe someone is for us, that someone will be there, that we can count on someone else, that we are not in this alone. It makes a difference to have someone like that. It makes a measurable difference. Now imagine if you could know for certain that God Himself was for you like that. That God Himself had your back, that God Himself would always be with you, that God would always communicate His unwavering support. What difference would that make? We're continuing our series in the Upper Room, and if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, the Upper Room is this location where Jesus met privately with His disciples for the final time before His arrest, trial, and crucifixion. So in a sense, these are Jesus' parting words to His disciples. It's how He prepared them for the very difficult, gruesome, evil events that were about to take place. And in these conversations, a primary theme that keeps emerging is Jesus' focus in these conversations is communicating support to His guys. He's trying to comfort them, give them hope for the sadness that He knows they're about to face. And it's rather shocking that Jesus' thoughts aren't mostly on Himself, because He knows what's about to happen to Him. He knows He's about to be beaten, whipped, flesh torn from His body with the type of whip that they would use, and that He would be crucified nailed to a piece of wood, hung into the air, left to die. Jesus knows all that's about to happen to him. But in these final hours, before all of that starts, his focus seems primarily on making sure his guys will be okay when all of that takes place. That they know, when they see Jesus hanging there, they know Jesus is still for me. God is still for me. Even though all of this is happening, I can rest, I can feel safe. That's his focus. He's prepping them. So as we look at this text today, we'll see three comforts Jesus offers to his guys who are about to face all this darkness and tragedy. Appropriately named, the first comfort, the second comfort, and the third comfort. So three comforts. So Jesus' first comfort is his own work on their behalf. This passage in John 14 is usually and rightfully associated with Jesus promising to send the Holy Spirit to his followers, promising that God's presence would be with them always. And that's certainly true. He does do that, and we'll get there. But notice, even when Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit as a helper, comforter, advocate, that word is translated different ways, and it means all those things, helper, comforter, advocate. When Jesus says, I'll send you a comforter, verse 15, he actually says, he will ask the Father who will give you another helper, comforter, advocate to be with you forever. So the Holy Spirit is an additional helper, comforter, advocate, which means there's already one before him. It means Jesus' followers already have a helper, comforter, advocate. The Holy Spirit will be a second one because they already have the first one, who is Jesus himself. Jesus communicates his own help, comfort, advocacy for his guys in this passage from our verses today. Jesus promises, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In other words, he says, I will be there to pick you up when you fall. I will never leave you alone. Verse 19, yet a little while the world will see me no more, because he's going to die, frankly. But he says, you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In other words, he's saying, death will not be the end for me. And even when I die, I'll still be with you and still be for you. I will live again. I'll come back. He's speaking of his resurrection, right? He's prepping them for what's to come. He's offering them comfort. But when it looks like the end, he's reassuring them, it's not the end. He'll never leave them or forsake them. He's with them always. He is for them always. And actually, even, he implies here, his leaving is for them. He's going to go do something for them when he leaves, right? Why are you leaving, Jesus? Well, it's to continue work on your behalf. And so from other places in Scripture, we know what Jesus is doing for us after he leaves, when he dies, when he later ascends into heaven. This is from 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the entire world. That's where he goes. That's what he's doing. He's still being for us. He's going to be, the words are, and we'll discuss what these mean, he's going to be our propitiation and our advocate. Propitiation and advocate. We'll look at those individually. Propitiation is a fancy-sounding theological word. It's not complicated. It just means Jesus himself makes amends for our failures. Jesus himself pays our debt. It's referring to his death on the cross on our behalf. He's paying for our sins. In other words, Jesus takes the fall for our failures. It means he was blamed, he was charged, he was sentenced for our crimes, so to speak. That's propitiation. Which I'll point out, if someone takes the fall for you, when you are stone cold guilty, but he is totally innocent, if someone stands up and says, blame me instead, I will pay what you owe. If someone does that for you like Jesus does, you know that he is for you. There's no doubt, right? If someone takes the fall for you, he's for you. That's propitiation. Second, advocacy. Back to 1 John. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Jesus advocates for us in the heavenly courts. He is our defense attorney in an ongoing sense, which should give us tremendous confidence. If Jesus is arguing on our behalf, we know that we are included with him. I mean, if he's speaking up for us, of course we're included with him. But even more, it gives us confidence because of the specific defense that he makes on our behalf. When Jesus argues for our forgiveness, when he argues for our acceptance, for us to be granted favor, he does not argue something like, can't we just give them another chance? Can't we see if they improve? Look at all the great stuff she has done. Isn't that enough for all of them to be forgiven, for them to be included? That's not the argument he makes. That's not his defense. That would actually be a weak defense. It would be uncertain. It's maybe dependent on the mood of the judge, dependent on our future performance, hoping that maybe we get better. And that's shaky, right? So his defense, shown here in our 1 John verses, is his propitiation for our sins. His defense is that the debt has already been paid. So his argument for our acceptance does not hinge on us being good enough, that we have performed well enough. That's not his argument. His argument is, even though we are guilty, our punishment has already been served by him. And therefore, it would be wrong to punish us any further. In fact, it would be unjust to condemn us in any way. It would be like paying for the same crime twice. He argues on our behalf that we must be released. We must be forgiven. Otherwise, the court system would be unjust. That's the case that he makes for us. That's what he advocates on our behalf. And that's a solid defense, because it does not depend on our performance. It does not depend on the judge's mood. It is irrefutable. It is, we must be forgiven even though we are guilty. It is, we must be included because propitiation has already been made. The payment has already been made. The punishment has already been served. So that's the first step. That's the first comfort Jesus offers his guys, is himself. But Jesus says there's another one. He says, I'll ask the Father and he'll send another comforter. So the second comfort Jesus offers is the Holy Spirit. And we're told a few things about the Holy Spirit in this passage. He'll be with us forever. He will dwell with us and in us. And he will remind us what Jesus has said. So we'll look at those one at a time, but semi-quickly. One, Holy Spirit will be with us forever. Verse 16. One of the greatest comforts we can have in times of difficulty is that someone is there. Someone cares. We're not alone. So Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be with us always, without end. The word he uses in Greek is paraclete. Some of you have heard that word before, but it indicates the Holy Spirit isn't ahead of us or behind us, but beside us, next to us. In a second, we'll see that he says the Holy Spirit's actually within us. And many of us, many of you have experienced God's presence in that way, especially during difficulty. In fact, people often say, usually after a season of loss or tragedy has passed, when they've gotten through whatever it is they were dealing with, and now they're looking back, they say, I would never want to go through that again. But I felt God more closely in that time than any other season of my life. I knew he was with me. In fact, I think he carried me, because I don't know how else I would have done it. And Jesus tells his disciples that is who they can expect in the hours and days ahead, when they will witness the worst tragedy in their lives, when they see Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and death. Jesus says, I will send this comforter to be with you, to carry you always. It's the first thing we learn about the Holy Spirit. Second thing, he dwells with us and in us. Verse 17, In other words, he's very close. In the Old Testament, God's presence dwelled among his people, but the Holy Spirit was always a little bit at a distance. If you remember when God freed the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery, he led them across the Red Sea, through the desert. The presence that guided them by day looked like this pillar of smoke. By night, it looked like a fire. But he was always out ahead of them. He's somewhat separate from them. Then later, they would build the tabernacle followed by the temple, and God's presence would dwell in the inner chamber of those structures. But only the high priest could go in there. And only he could go in once a year. So God's presence wasn't accessible to everyone. Similarly, then when Moses encountered God, Exodus 34, for instance, you may remember when Moses came out from meeting with the Lord, his face was so radiant that it shined. But Moses was the only one who saw God like that. So there was always some distance in the Old Testament between people and the Holy Spirit. But here, Jesus says the same Spirit of God who was this guiding fire and who was in the temple, Jesus says now God's presence is no longer at a distance. Instead, he will come and make his home within you. So in Christ, God is near you, always. You don't have to go search for him. You don't have to seek him out. He's not far off. He's not shrouded behind some veil. He's here. He's be with us forever. He dwells with us and in us. It's the second thing we learn about the Holy Spirit. Third thing we learn, Holy Spirit reminds us of everything that Jesus taught us. Verse 26. So in other words, the Holy Spirit's job is not really to teach us anything new. His job is to point us to Jesus, to make much of Jesus, to remind us what Jesus has done for us, to remind us of Jesus' continuing work on our behalf, to lead us to faith and deeper faith in Christ and his finished work. So, if you've ever had a moment where Jesus became real to you, where maybe you knew you needed Jesus to take the fall for you, to be blamed in your place, somehow you knew that was true. You didn't know how you knew it was true, but you knew it was true. And then you wanted it and received it. If you've had moments like that, that was the Holy Spirit working in your life. I'm fascinated by conversion stories, how people become Christians. Anytime I see one published or documented, I try to read it. None of them are the same. Everyone is on their own journey, but in all of them, there comes a moment where Jesus becomes more than a historical figure. He becomes more than someone to study, more than someone who gives little nuggets of wisdom that we can add to our lives. There's something that clicks, and they see him as the rescue they need and can depend on. So one of those stories, this is from a few years ago, Kirsten Powers, who was a Democratic pundit, frequently seen on CNN. She started off on Fox as like the contrarian, then went to CNN. She writes for USA Today currently, New York Times bestselling author, on and on, Kirsten Powers, okay? Before her conversion, she considered herself an atheist, but she was not militant about it. She didn't really speak on matters of God or spirituality at all. She really didn't even really think about it. She was more nothing than anything else. But then she was invited by a boyfriend, a then boyfriend, to his church, which happened to be Tim Keller's church in New York City, where she went and listened to, as she describes them, all these insightful lectures during their services. And then she kept going, and months went by. And somewhere along the line, she found herself thinking that Christianity's probably true. So she writes of her conversion, and this is a fairly long quote. She says, about a year into this unlikely journey where she was going to this church, I came to the conclusion that the weight of evidence was on the side of Christianity being true. But this was a head decision, not one of the heart. Shortly after arriving at that conclusion, I went on a business trip to Taiwan. During the travel, I prayed fervently that God would reveal himself to me, though I didn't really understand what I was asking for. And then One morning, I awoke from a dream in which Jesus had come to me and said, "Here I am." I was overwhelmed and frightened because the experience was so real. Who was I going to talk to about this dream? I ended up reaching out to a Christian I had met through my now ex-boyfriend and uncomfortably recounted my dream to him. He insisted that I needed to join a Bible study. So I took a deep breath and headed to the Upper East Side Bible study my friend had suggested. I wish I could remember exactly what was said that first day, because as I stepped out onto the sidewalk after the meeting, I was overwhelmed by the truth of the Gospels. See why I like to read conversion stories? That's what the Holy Spirit does. He leads us to Jesus. Maybe not in a dream, probably not in a dream, and that's only one small part of her story anyway, but she was awakened somehow that Jesus came to rescue us, and she needed rescue, that Jesus takes the fall for us, and she needed that. If that ever clicks with you, that's the Holy Spirit in your life. And then after conversion, the Holy Spirit continues to remind us of everything that Jesus taught. So in the immediate context of this passage, the Holy Spirit reminds us Jesus is with us forever. He won't leave us as orphans. We have an advocate before the Father. We have someone arguing our case. It's not up to us to come up with a defense. I mean, when we've screwed up, when we failed, when we feel unworthy, when we're burdened by guilt, when we feel rejected either by God or by others, when we feel alone, when it seems like maybe God isn't with us, the Holy Spirit cuts through all of that, and he reminds us, Jesus has argued your case. Jesus has paid what you owe. You are included. You are cherished. You are worthy. You are never alone. You are forgiven. You are accepted, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. And Jesus' work is complete. It is finished, so you are secure. Holy Spirit cuts through the noise of this world. He cuts through our fears, cuts through our doubts, and he tells us the truth of Jesus. That's his job. There's this scene in one of the Narnia books, The Silver Chair. And in that scene, there's the evil witch who has captured some of the characters, and she is holding them prisoner underground, kind of in her kingdom. And the witch is trying to convince these characters that the underground world is all that there is. She says, there is no sun. There is no Narnia above. Where you thought you lived, you never lived. Caves and darkness is all that exists. And as part of her spell on them, she puts this powder on the fire, and then she plays this instrument to kind of entrance them. And they begin to believe her. They begin to repeat some of the things that she says. She's like, there is no sun. Oh, there is. You're right. There is no sky, no mountains. All of that was a dream. Like, they're falling for it. But every once in a while, one of the captured characters like fights against this enchantment, and with great effort, the character like forces out some phrases like, I know there's a sun. I know there are mountains. I've seen Aslan. I've seen the sea. One of the characters speaks truth and helps break the illusion of the witch, kind of snaps everyone back to reality. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's also what Scripture does, and if we have good friends, that's what they do too. But the Holy Spirit cuts through the smoke, so to speak. When we're afraid, when we're alone, when we doubt, when it seems like too much, he reminds us, God's got you. He's with you. That's the Holy Spirit's role. Reminds us what Jesus taught. Now lastly, Jesus' third comfort, the guarantee of our good and greater works. Once you've tasted the goodness of God, once you've experienced the redemption and healing and hope that he can bring into your life, often the last thing you ever want to do is live without that again. If you've walked in darkness, and then he's brought you into light, you think, I don't ever want to go back to darkness. For some of us, there can even be a little fear, depending on, you know, how severe the mess was that we'd gotten ourselves into and then he rescued us out of. We think, Lord, please don't let me go back to that. Right? I don't want to relapse. All I want is you. Like, please. We have that desire, even fear. So Jesus' final comfort is, if you love me, you'll follow me. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You won't go astray. I mean, you'll walk in the light as I'm in the light. Will you mess up? Sure. Yes. You'll fail sometimes, but the arc of your life will bend toward me. Your trajectory will be toward my goodness, same as if you love anybody else, right? I mean, if you really love them, you're not going to stray very far from them. You'll come back. You'll think about what pleases this person. How do I help this person? How do I serve this person? That's what you'll be thinking of because you love them. And if you love me, you'll stay with me as imperfectly as it might be. That's his comfort. And remember, he's telling this to guys who are all about to fall away. Right? None of them stick with Jesus through his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. All of them are going to be in despair, like we talked about Peter last week, who went out and wept bitterly because he didn't continue to follow Jesus. So Jesus knows all of that's about to happen. He knows they're probably going to hate themselves for not following. And Jesus looks at them and says, hey, are you going to stumble? Yes. But if you love me, that won't be the end of your story. You'll come back to where I am. You'll pursue me. You'll do good works. And in fact, Jesus says, not only will you do good works, you'll do greater works than me. Verse 12. He says, in a way, like you'll accomplish more than I've ever accomplished. Right? Like you're going to be shining stars in the universe. We're like, how can we accomplish more than Jesus did? It at least means that just very practically, Jesus lived in about three or four zip codes his entire life. Jesus brought hope and redemption to one very specific part of the world. But his followers would take his message to the ends of the earth. Right? His followers are going to make it possible for every nation, tribe, and tongue to be reconciled to God, to enter into his goodness. His followers will make it possible that one day in eternity, every people group from the face of the earth is going to rejoice and praise Jesus. And Jesus says, you are the guys who are going to do all that. And so in a sense, you're going to do more than I ever did. It's such a comfort for these guys, especially because in a few hours, they're not going to think any of that could ever happen. They're going to totally lose faith in themselves, in Jesus, and everything they thought was true. They're going to feel lost without hope, right? So Jesus tells them before all that happens, before they lose hope, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Holy Spirit will never leave you or forsake you. And even though you're going to stumble, you're going to end up doing greater works than I ever did. So take heart and be encouraged when the darkness comes. And he tells us the same thing. May we take heart and be encouraged. Be comforted with the comfort he offers. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. Thank you for being with us always. Thank you for the magnitude of comfort that you offer us. And the picture that you were thinking about your immediate disciples and all of us when you were going to go through something so severe, Lord. Thank you for the treasured place that we hold in your heart. Thank you that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are for us. You took our fall. You argue our case. You send us the Holy Spirit. You will not leave us as orphans. You love us, and we love you, Lord. May we follow. Pray those things in your name. Amen.
Amen.